So we will begin reading Matthew 9, 9 through 17. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come, when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottle break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Now read Mark chapter 2, 21 through 22. Mark chapter 2, 21 through 22. No man also soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filleth it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. And finally, from Luke chapter 5, verse 36 through 38. Luke chapter 5, verse 36 through 38. And he spake also a parable unto them, No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new garment agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottle shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. Well, that's the Lord's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, Thou hast set before us some very, very simple things, and yet they are very dark unto us, Lord, things that we cannot understand absent Thy Spirit. We pray Thee, Lord, for Thy help, that Thou will open up our minds and teach us the gospel. Teach us the things that Thou hast set before us, for Thou hast spoken in a parable. This we ask in Jesus' name. Well, as I was reading through this, one of the things that occurs to me every single Sunday is, we come here to feed upon the Lord. He is the spiritual manna, the manna from heaven, which we must feed on. And so with that in view, I know that I am the fattest person here because I feed the most. I get more out of Scripture than I know everybody else here does because I think about it. I meditate on it all week long. And the Lord teaches me things that I cannot, and I know I struggle with. I can't communicate to you. Either I don't understand them fully, or I just can't put words to the things that the Lord is teaching us here. So I pray that the Lord would open these sayings to us. You know, the Bible in the Proverbs talks about dark sayings, and that simply means hidden sayings. Not that we would use the word dark as in meaning evil, but they are hidden. And I think it was Luke here that used the word parable, and the Lord is teaching a parable here. He's speaking to them about certain things here. And so as you read this, you think, well, that's really kind of a strange way to address their question, or to kind of how are these things related? How they follow along with each other? I mean, is the Lord teaching us about fabrics and textiles here, with respecting how to patch up clothes? Well, he is a little bit. You know, there's always some practical knowledge in what he's teaching. Years ago, I had gotten a new uniform for work, and the top portion of the pants kept pilling on me. And so I asked my daughter, who studied fabrics and textiles, and she opened them up. She said, well, look at the liner underneath it. The liner that this is made out of in the pants are fabrics that should not be placed together, because when they do, they cause one to pill. And so we can appreciate that God, who knows everything, knows a little bit something about making clothes, making garments. He knows something about mixing fabrics and textiles. As a matter of fact, he even says something about it in his Bible. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 19, he says, "You shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with diverse kind." All right, it's animal husbandry here. "Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seeds." Agriculture, and now he's going to move into textiles. "Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee." So he's setting a foundation here with respect to spiritual truths, things that he's going to teach about later, things that will have application later. Deuteronomy 22:11, he says, "Thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, as of woolen and linen together." So he's going to teach us a little bit about that, and then he teaches us a little bit about winemaking. The study of wine is called enology, and I know that the University of Davis, you can get a degree in that very thing. And I remember learning about that 40 years ago, thinking to myself, really? They have a degree in how to make wine? I mean, when you're that age, who cares how they make it? So long as you can drink a little bit of it when you're that age. So anyway, why does the Lord say these things? And I feel like when I heard this, I'm like, did I just walk into the middle of a conversation here? So is there some context for what the Lord is talking about here? And indeed there is. There's some context for this. He had just said to the Pharisees back in verse 13, he says, "But go ye and learneth what that meaneth." Now listen to the language here. "I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, no sooner did he finish that conversation than John's disciples ask a question about fasting. So there's an inference, again, to legalism and perhaps an obligation on God's part to hear their petitions. Now, if you go through the Bible and you look up the word fasting and find out everywhere it's used in the scripture, you'll find that it's generally used where people afflict themselves and they in a case of mourning because they want to seek the Lord's wisdom, they want to seek his guidance, they want to seek his counsel. In Ezra, it uses the language to seek the face of the Lord. In Esther, we know that it was to seek to God's guidance and how they should proceed with the threats they were facing. In Isaiah, it uses language, it says, to make your voice to be heard on high. That's Isaiah 58:4. And the Lord does say in Jeremiah 14:12, he says, "When they fast, I will not hear their cry," meaning you're going through ritualistic things. You know, you worship me with your mouth, you praise me with your lips, but your hearts be not far from me. Your hearts be far from me. I am not going to hear your prayers. I'm not going to hear your voice. God is not under obligation to do anything for us when we engage in works-based activity. The only obligations that apply to God are those that are through his Son, Jesus Christ, the promises that he has made to his people. You know, we read in the book of Hebrews that we might boldly come before the throne of grace. You don't boldly go before any king based on yourself. You boldly come, however, before the throne of grace because God has invited you to do so, and you do so because of the work that Christ has done in your life, the work that he's done in your heart. So this idea of engaging in fasting, and the question here is, why do the disciples of John fast often? They are fasting beyond that which the law might ever prescribe, and they're moving into legalism, which is something that people are so prone to do. And so it's in this context of legalism, works-based gospel, and placing God under an obligation. But God is under no obligation, and he says, no, I am not going to hear your voice. I'm not going to do things based on your works. Now, so when he answered the question about eating with sinners, so we then move into this, now why do you eat with sinners? Why do you do this thing? And he quotes them. So if you look at the quote, and I tried to emphasize the word I in that, he could have quoted it in a different way. He was quoting directly from Isaiah. He could have said, what did Hosea mean when he said, or what did God mean when he said, you know, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, but I have not called the righteous but sinners to repentance. But he quoted it directly because it applies to him. Directly. And so this is an allusion here that he is going to be the one who's going to deal with the issue of sin. And that was pointed out by John the Baptist. You recall that John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." He is going to be the sacrifice. And we talked about that when we covered that particular section. He will be the sacrifice. Behold, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, meaning not your sacrifice, not the sacrificial system that was prescribed in the Levitical law. He was going to be the sacrifice. And we read from portions of Scripture where it intimated that he would give the fruit of his loins to be the sacrifice. And indeed, he was the sacrifice. He was the Son of God, the Holy Ghost coming upon Mary, his having a divine nature, the nature of God. So God will have mercy on his elect when he imputes their sins to Jesus Christ. And so he's answering this question really on multiple levels. On one hand, you might think, well, he's just referring them to Scripture. But on the other hand, he's saying it in such a way that it can be intimated that applies to him personally. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Now, this answer about fasting here, why the disciples do not fast, that's in verse 14 when they come to him. They say, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not? And in his answer here, he's intimating that fasting is likened unto mourning, because if you look through the Scripture, that's when they're doing it. They're suffering some persecution, they're suffering some grief or stress in their life. They fast so that the Lord will hear their petition, that he will grant them guidance. And so there's a relationship between fasting and mourning. And he's telling them that for the disciples, now is not the time for them to fast. You recall in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4, it says, there's a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. Now, his disciples he likens unto the children of the bride chamber. In verse 15, he says, can the children of the bride chamber mourn? So again, this relationship between mourning and fasting is set forth before us by the Lord. But he likens them to the children of the bride chamber, himself obviously being whom? The bridegroom. Now, what is a bride chamber? A bride chamber is the room in the groom's house in which is prepared the marriage bed to which the bride by procession would be led to. So he's drawing this relationship between himself as the groom. He's got a bride. These people that are with him, they're the children of the bride chamber. In other words, they are people that are involved in this wedding process. And there is a relationship in particular between the children of the bride chamber and the bride and the groom. Now, interestingly enough, the word they've translated as children here is typically translated as the word sons elsewhere in Scripture. There's two different Greek words for children and for sons. The word sons has a little bit deeper meaning from which this Greek word is. In both cases, there's a relationship. In the terms of the Greek word that's used here, that is usually translated as sons, the relationship is closer. The individuals involved have a closer relationship with the bridegroom in terms of having some of his characteristics. And so I hope you can appreciate here that a Christian that is more mature might be referred to in this context as a son, whereas a young Christian would be referred to as children of the bride chamber as opposed to sons of the bride chamber. So in his language here, he's intimating that there's a groom, which is him, there is a bride, and these disciples that are with him should not mourn because they're part of the wedding party, and there's a relationship between them and the bride and the groom. And that relationship is closer than it would be if we were just to understand it as the word children, but we should understand it as the word son. So there's a definite relationship there. And so his presence with them is not a time for mourning. It's not a time that their voice might not be heard of God because he's standing right next to them. They can hear, he can hear everything that they say. So it's a time of joy and a time of gladness and a time of cheerful feasts. However, there will be a time when they will fast. There will be a time when they mourn. Some time ago when we covered Matthew chapter 6, we talked about what a true fast was. And that's in Isaiah 58, verse 6. I'm going to read that, Isaiah 58, 6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? In other words, I, God. Is this not the fast that I, God, have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, that ye break every yoke. Now, is that not the fast that God has chosen? So, the fast that they will keep, and the Lord says here that they will fast, there is a fast that they're going to keep, and that's the fast where the Lord, through the cross, will expiate their sins and release them from the bondage of sin. His sons, which is translated here as children, they will mourn when he is taken for that sacrifice, which means when he's taken to go to the cross. They will fast, mourning. God will hear their voice. God will hear their voice, as he indeed does for all his sons. And they will rejoice, as all saints do, when they apprehend what God has done for them and the freedom they have in Christ and their unity and bonds of love with him. Mm. Will come a time when they fast, and the Lord applies the truths of Isaiah 58:6 to them and their lives. Now, we're talking about a bride chamber here. We're talking about a bride and a groom. When you get to Revelation 9, verses 6 through 9, it speaks of a time of great rejoicing, where the marriage supper of the Lamb, the bridegroom, has come, the bride, which would be the children of God here, being clothed in fine white linen. So everything that we're reading about here is in the context of the gospel. Everything has to do something with your salvation. It has to do with who you are before the Lord does a work on you, who you will be after he does a work on you, and who he is, and that he is the author of all of these things. So everything about this conversation has to do with the gospel. Now, he's going to talk about fabrics and textiles, about putting a new piece on an old garment, and he's going to talk about this issue of wine in old bottles. Both of these things are intrinsically related, and they have to do with justification and regeneration. Justification and regeneration. Justification would be a new garment, and regeneration would be a new bottle or new skins. Now, in the preceding verses, he has not come to save the righteous, but sinners. And the scribes and the Pharisees, we know, are self-righteous. Even John the Baptist's disciples are moving into that, because he says the disciples of John say, why do we fast often? So they're going down that same road too. The Pharisaical path is common to all men. You'll notice back in Genesis chapter 3, it said that Adam and Eve sowed for themselves. In other words, put together fig leaves, plural. Mm-hmm. Patched things together, tried to make for themselves, it says they made aprons for themselves, but they patched together multiple fig leaves in order to give themselves an apron. So people move into works very readily, and they just want to pile one work upon another and then hold that up to the Lord as though it would be meritorious in receiving his favor. But that is not the case here. Mm-hmm. So the Lord has come not to save the righteous, but sinners. Now, Pharisees, of course, believing that justification is rooted in adherence to the law, have added to that law. And so fasting is something that they religiously do. Now, the Lord is telling us here, you cannot fix a torn garment. You have to replace it. And so I don't know how old you have to be to appreciate this, but back in the day when my mom would buy clothes, we'd all try to guess what size we were, and then we'd buy something bigger, because it would shrink when you got it home. And not only would it shrink after the first washing, but it would continue to shrink over time. Now everything comes pre-washed, and even you can pay more money to have it ripped and torn, and they'll stonewash it for you too. And that's the way we are in the textile business. But back in the day, fabric was not pre-shrunk when you bought it. So if you had a pair of pants that you had for a long time, and then you tried to patch it with a new piece of garment, then it would shrink. When you washed it, the patch would shrink, and it would pull from the new, and it would rend the old, and so it you often had trouble with it. So the Lord is telling us here that you can't do that. And you can't put new wine into an old bottle. Now, the word that they translate bottle here comes from the Greek word, which means skins. And we should appreciate the difference there, that the difference between putting something in their culture, a ceramic container versus putting something in a skin. So the Lord is teaching us here about justification by grace and regeneration by grace. So the old garment equals man's righteousness. Now, that garment is about 6,000 years old. We are all guilty sinners, due Adam, as we were in the loins of Adam when he sinned, and we have filled up our own sin as high as the heavens are. Each one of us by ourselves. But at one time it was a new garment before the fall. It didn't have any problems. They were walking around the garden without any clothing at all, nor were they ashamed. Did they have any sense of shame before they sinned? Now, the righteousness of every person is nothing but filthy rags. In Isaiah 64:6, we know it says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So there's this idea here about us fading away as a leaf. You're getting old, we dry up, it shrivels, it cracks, and you know what happens to a leaf. You can crumble it in your hands, and less like the wind, it is taken away. And so that is how our righteousness is, and it's spoken to us or taught to us in the context of filthy rags. Our righteousness is nothing but a patchwork of our own work, and it doesn't work before God. It just indicates what a sinner you are. So as I mentioned, Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together. And as sinners, their garments were inadequate. Ours are all torn. Our righteousness is all torn. It's all tore up. It cannot be patched up. No act of obedience can mend your garments. You can't add a piece of a new work, a new garment, to it to fix it. Christ's righteousness is also likened unto a garment, and you can't take a piece of Christ's righteousness and use it to patch your filthy garments, your filthy righteousness. It just makes everything worse. In the book of Mark, it says, the rent is made worse. In Luke, it says, the new agreeth not with the old. And everybody that understands anything about a grace would appreciate that. It does. The New Testament does not agree with the Old Testament in the context of grace versus works. We know that grace is all through the Old Testament, and so I just want us to understand that in the context that I'm speaking here. I'm talking about a works-based righteousness versus one predicated on the righteousness of Christ, that which is imputed to the believer. They don't mix. They can't mix. You cannot have a works-based righteousness and add to it grace. It's either one or the other. It denigrates, to put a patch of Christ's righteousness on an old garment is to denigrate what Christ has done as though it's of lesser value than the whole of the old garment. It is a gross misrepresentation, and it is grossly misleading to teach people that they can mix Christ's works with their own, that you can mix his righteousness with your righteousness, because you have no righteousness at all. It will lead to your death, and that's the diabolical side, if I can use that language, about preaching works plus grace righteousness that many churches do. It leads to death. The scripture says, if you endeavor to keep just one portion of the law, however simple it is, and the much of the New Testament, or I should say several portions of it, deal with this issue of circumcision. You know, if you just do this one thing, why then you'll be... you'll have complied with the Mosaic law, and of course you still are under grace. But the Bible says no, that's not true. You can't just do one thing. If you want to just do one thing, you are under the entire obligation of the law. You've got to keep the whole law. And if you violate one portion of the law, the scripture says you have violated the whole law. So to place even one thing before you, whether it be circumcision or even fasting, if you want to make that part of your religious process, if you want to just make fasting, you're under the whole law. If you forget to fast one time, you've violated the whole law. You're a dead man. It's a package deal. It's all you or it's all Christ. It cannot be both here. Now, it must be replaced. Now, everywhere you find in scriptures about replacing garments, the entire garment is replaced. In Adam and Eve, we saw that they were given a new garment. God didn't just patch the old one. He didn't even cover the old one. They got a new garment. Look at Zechariah chapter 3, and I will read verses 1 through 7 in Zechariah chapter 3. And you're going to see here that Joshua the high priest is given new garments. That's Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And he showed me, Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee. O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. You see the relationship between the filthy garments and his iniquity. Very clear here in verse 4. Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Verse 5, and he said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. He's being dressed by somebody else. And the angel of the Lord stood by, and the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Now, verse 7, it morphs into something just a little bit different that I'm going to talk about when we're talking about the new wineskins. But right now, we see a relationship between the garments and the righteousness of the individual. When God has removed them, he doesn't take them off himself. He's given a change, and somebody places them on him. So he is dressed by somebody else. In either case, whether it be Adam and Eve or with Joshua here, they are not able to put them old on. Old clothes are removed by Christ. Our sins are taken from us and imputed to him. And new clothes are put on us by Christ. The righteousness is imputed. Undressed and dressed by Christ. Now, there is a relationship between nakedness and shame in the Bible. We must be clothed upon. I'll read Revelation 16, 15. The Lord speaking here in Revelation 16, 15. He says, Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. So the garments are given to us by Christ. And if he gives you garments, he'll make sure they stay on. Now, think about this relationship, again, between being naked and garments and the shame associated with that. You recall in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, speaking of Christ, it says, For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So he despised the shame, meaning he trod upon it, he didn't consider it, but rather went forth to the cross because of the joy that was set before him. And the joy that was set before him, of course, was the unity with the church that we all enjoy today. When Christ went to the cross, he gave up his garments. His garments were removed from him. I know all the pictures and paintings we have of him, he's got some clothing on, but that's not what the scripture says. I'll read John chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. John 19, 23 and 24. It says, Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam. Pay attention to that. The coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. Verse 24. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. And it continues, These things therefore the soldiers did. So the Lord has had his garments removed. They're given to other people. The one in particular, the coat is without seam. And that one they're not going to rend. It's going to go on somebody whole without a seam. And they're going to cast lots for it. So ever keep in mind, when a lot is cast, it says the Lord is the one that determines who will the lot will be cast to. That's in the Psalms. It says, The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing there is of God. Now, I've read this verse many times. You ought to have it memorized by now. Isaiah 61:10. We're still talking about being covered with the robe, with salvation, how these things are related. In Isaiah 61:10, the Lord says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. The Lord has clothed us. We are his bride. He has clothed us with the robe of righteousness and a garment of salvation. He has covered us. And this is taught, of course, here, but also when the Lord went to the cross, like I said, and his coat was removed, and there was no semen. And it was given to a particular individual by a lot. So we never clothed ourselves, but we rather hid ourselves from God, just as Adam and Eve did. And he sought us out, just as he did Adam. He removed our filthy rags and covered us with his righteousness. Now, I read from us in Leviticus, in Levitical law, where it talks about not mixing garments of diverse fabrics. It should be obvious to you at this point that you only want Christ's robe on you. You don't want anything else on you. In Deuteronomy 22:11, it says, "Thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, as of woolen and linen together." I read that. Now recall, what type of a garment did the high priest wear when he went into the holiest of holies, the most intimate dwelling place of the Lord on the earth? What did he wear? He wore a garment of linen. In Leviticus 16:4, and I will read that, and I'll also read verse 32 of Leviticus 16. In Leviticus 16:4, he says, "He shall put on," speaking of the high priest, "he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and he shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on." Down in verse 32 of Leviticus 16, it says, "And the priest whom he shall anoint," now this is for the next generation, "the priest whom he shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments." So the instructions are given here. This is what Aaron's going to wear. And when Aaron's too old for the office and he's replaced, then this is what the other priests are going to wear. You're always going to wear linen garments. These are holy garments. Now, what is the saint with respect to God? Has not Christ, our high priest, consecrated us to minister in his office on this earth, to mediate for people, to pray for them, to witness to them? Do we not serve in the Lord's office on this earth? So, and we, the scripture says, are in holy priesthood. That's 1 Peter 2:5. We are in holy priesthood. And indeed, in verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, we are a royal priesthood. So you're a holy and royal priesthood. Well, Revelation 5:10 puts those two together. I'll read that, Revelation 5:10. "And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth." And so the Lord has clothed us in a metaphorical sense with linen garments. We have been clothed and consecrated for the office of the priesthood. And Revelation 19:8 wraps this all up when it's at the marriage feast of the Lamb. We are arrayed in linen, quote, "clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." So again, the Lord has closed this all up together, this idea of the fabrics and garments. It's a picture of our righteousness. So our righteousness, we have been clothed upon by Christ with the garments of salvation, the robes of righteousness, with fine linen, clean and white. So that deals with justification side of these two parables, which are the Lord has appended to each other. Now, the next thing, he's talking about putting new wine into new bottles or skins. And so, again, this goes back to my high school days when making beer was very popular. I had a friend who made beer, and he put it in the bottles too soon. It had not completed the fermentation process, and put it in his bathtub and came out the next day. And every top had popped off all the bottles, and the bottom of the tub was nothing but foam. So my friend did not read here the scriptures. And if he had known that, why, he would have done something differently. So how did people carry fluid around in those days? Well, in the time of Christ, beverages were often poured into what we would call a canteen, which was made from the skins of animals. Typically, pay attention here, it was the skin of a kid or goat. Okay, that's typically what they put it in, which they would remove from the kid or goat in one piece. It had no seams from which it might leak. So I hope you can draw a relationship between the things that I've already said and the construction here of a a bottle with which to place wine in. So they would then close up all but one end of it, and then that would be the end by which they would drink from. It would make a very nice, durable, flexible container, which they could bump around, and it would allow them to travel great distances, and it wouldn't break. It would allow them to get from one place to another on this earth. It could withstand the rigors of travel. Now, new vessels were obviously made of animal skins. They were more flexible and would stretch a bit, as the new wine that contained it, that it contained, would still continue to ferment a little bit, producing some gas. The older vessels would be stiff, they might have a crack in it, and if the wine continued to ferment and expand in gas, the container would then rupture. It would destroy the container, and the wine would be spilled, and it would be lost. So you're going to lose both your bottle, and you're going to lose the wine as well. So this is very basic teaching here that everybody here should understand, in the basic sense, about preserving your wine and preserving your bottles. Now, back when I was reading in Genesis 3, you'll notice that God clothed Adam and Eve in the new animal skin. So here's just another little thing that you can pull from that's related to what the Lord is teaching us here, so that we can again appreciate the gospel application of what we read in Genesis chapter 3 with what the Lord's talking about here. Now, someone in whom the Holy Ghost indwells has to have new skins. And this is intimated by what the Lord was teaching us back in Genesis chapter 3 here. Now, notwithstanding what we've already learned about justification, as represented by the work of Christ, you recall that Adam and Eve were put out of the garden, lest they should eat of the tree of life and live forever. So now this is a little bit denigrating comment here, because you can only take things so far. If you dress up a pig, it's still a pig. Just as a dog is apt to return to his vomit and a swine its wallow, so too is the carnal man apt to return to his sin. So I want you to think of the Roman Catholic confessional process as I'm speaking here, in which you can't take the Eucharist on Sunday morning if you are walking in sin. So what do? You go to the confession booth Saturday night, where the priest, if he could, forgives you your sins. They believe that he can forgive mortal sins, not venial sins. Only Christ can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. But nevertheless, you're Catholic, you believe these things. So you go to the confession booth on Saturday night, your sins are forgiven, and you think to yourself, well, surely I could make it to Sunday morning to take the Eucharist, but you can't. You can't get from where you're sitting to a standing position, out the booth, or even to your car. You can't get anywhere without sinning, because the Lord teaches us that whatsoever is not of faith is sin, and all unrighteousness is sin. So you might think to yourself, well, I didn't say anything, or I didn't do anything, but if you're not walking in the Spirit, then you're in the flesh, and you are sinning. So you're still a pig. Bottom line is, you're still a pig. And your sins cannot be forgiven, of course, by a man. But nevertheless, I don't care what you're wearing. Like I said, you cannot dress up a pig. You have to be regenerated. This man in the confession booth has to be regenerated. He needs a new nature. He's got to have his stony heart removed and a heart of flesh inserted. And these are things, of course, that only God can do. He must be born again. He must be born from above. He's got to be a new creature in Christ. Now, the Lord teaches us in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says the natural man cannot receive the things of God. He's got a stony heart, and he needs a new heart or a new vessel that will stretch and grow with the new wine, which is the Holy Ghost. I'm going to read Romans chapter 8, verse 5 through 11. Again, these parables here are intrinsically related. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 11. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit need the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So I don't care what you're wearing, you will not obey God. You have no desire to do it. We simply walk in rebellion. We want to do things our own way. If you place a choice before man between following God and following his own ways, he will follow his own ways. The scripture says, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. And surely if you don't seek after God, you do not think his thoughts after him. You do not have a heart after God's own heart. You are intrinsically and by nature a sinner. Verse 8, so they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If you've been regenerated, now you're in the Spirit. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. I don't care how well you behave yourself. I don't care about what things you do. If Christ is not in you, you are a dead man. You are an old vessel. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, and the Spirit of life, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That would be Christ's righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And so on one hand, we take this just to the initial level of regeneration when a person is born again while they still walk around in the flesh. But we're going to take this also to the next level. Because there will come a day when the saint puts on immortality. Mm-hmm. And when death is swallowed up in victory, we put off mortality. In 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, I'm going to read verse 40. I'll skip down to 44. I'll read verse 50, and I'll read verse 53. Because all of these things apply to the saint in terms of what your expectation is, where you're going from here. In 1 Corinthians 15, 40, it says, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. There are, you know, in other words, there are heavenly bodies and there are bodies on this earth. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's two different glories here between the terrestrial body and the celestial or heavenly body. Verse 44. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. There are two different vessels here. There are old skins, and there are new skins. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's the old vessel. Neither doth corruption, the old vessel, inherit incorruption. Verse 53. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The natural body cannot withstand the rigors of that journey. As a matter of fact, not only can it not get through this life to glory, but it can't go from this life to the next life. It cannot withstand the rigors of that journey. Though we are a partaker of the divine nature, and that applies to the earthly walk of the Christian, we have received the earnest deposit of the Holy Ghost. Scripture says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It describes the body as an earthen vessel. So again, we must be born again. We must be born from above. And when the time comes to go to glory, we must have a new body. So the Lord here, in a very simple discourse, talking about a couple of simple things, using illustrations that they should be familiar with, but quite frankly, I'm certain they don't understand it, nor can any man understand it unless you have the mind of Christ, which the Lord has granted us, and so we're thankful for that. Can't understand these things, that the natural man receiveth not the things of Christ. You have to have the mind of Christ. So the Lord speaks here in what I would call a parable. That's his words in Luke. It's a dark saying which can only be understood by the illuminating light of Christ. And so he teaches us here that respecting justification, a works plus grace-based approach won't work. It just makes everything worse. God must do everything. He must give us a new garment. Coincidental with our justification, of course, we must be regenerated. You must be a new creature, which you indeed are if you are in Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. New garments, new skins, new vessel. You're a new creature. You do not have the body that Adam has. You have, when you are when you go to glory, you'll have a glorified body. We have a nature that is like unto Christ now. We are a new creature. And so we'll close with that and pray that we would appreciate all of the things that the Lord has done for us. He has justified us and indeed regenerated us. Amen.